Psalm 122, we'll sing in just a moment as we joy to go to God's house. It's a joy for me to go to God's house with you, and really God's house can be anywhere where people, God's people meet, and we're glad to do that here today. But let's start off our time with prayer and enter into God's presence together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are not limited to a location. We don't have to travel to Israel and make our way to Palestine and down into Jerusalem where the temple was. But Father, that you have made access possible through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we approach you here in Terre Haute, Indiana tonight. We are thankful, Father, for the access we have, not through an earthly priest anymore, but through Christ himself, who is seated on the throne. And by his Spirit, he intercedes for us. We joy as your saints, as your people to gather, and it's a great privilege for us to do so. We pray that you would meet with us now, as you promised to do, and fill us with your grace and encourage us as we seek to walk with you faithfully. We pray that you would receive from us that worship that you're due. Truly, Lord, you are a majestic God, an awesome God, one who is above all gods. There are none like you on this earth. You are our Maker. You are our Redeemer. One who has, again, opened a relationship with you through Christ, and we thank you through him. I receive that worship now as we offer it through him, our mediator, and we joy in being in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to 122a, and we'll sing the three stanzas there as we express our joy to God in worship. And let's stand together to sing the three stanzas there. Service, we bring to God our tithes and offerings, and if I could have those who are taking up the collection come forward, we'll do that at this time. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, all that we have is yours. You gave it. You are the one who not only made us, but you made this glorious world that we live in. And you have equipped us to work in it and to be fruitful in it. And Lord, you give all the means of obtaining wealth, obtaining any kind of material goods. We acknowledge that though our hearts are prone to cling to those things that are earthly, temporal things, We do acknowledge them, Lord, in the truth that these are yours and that all of it belongs to you, and you've only entrusted a portion to us. And so we give back to you now a portion of that, indicating our reliance and our dependence upon you. Lord, you give these good gifts, and we thank you for them and give them now in response to your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, would you turn with me to Psalm 4, Selection B? I understand this is the psalm that you've been working through in this month, and a great one to express our dependence upon grace, God's grace. So let's sing Psalm 4B. You can remain. I guess we're going to stand and sing that as well. 4B, stanzas 1 through 4. Let's sing. Father, it is a wonderful and really quite amazing privilege to be able to come to the God of the universe who has made all things and controls all things and lift up our particular interests, our particular needs, our thanksgivings to you. But again, as we've said before, because of Christ and what he has done, you do condescend to listen to us and to hear us. And Lord, even through Christ, you became one of us to know our needs and know what it's like to be in this earth. And so We thank you for that, and we take this great privilege not lightly, but want to come together. And though we're in a bit of a unique situation this evening where many of us don't know each other's needs very much, we're not familiar with all those. Lord, it's good to come to a God who does know every one of us. You know every one of us individually. You know each of our particular situations. So, Father, I pray that each one of us might know that peace and serenity of the security of knowing Jesus Christ, as we've just sung about, that we can lie down in peace and know that you are caring for us. Father, there are many pressures in this world. There are many stresses, anxieties that we face from physical things, from our own physical weaknesses, physical body breakdowns and those kinds of things. We have suffering of our own that we face, and there's sufferings that we face on behalf of others and their difficulties. It is a fallen world we live in, Lord, and we wait for that redemption. We groan along with the creation for that day when you come again. And we pray that you would speed that day when you bring about a consummation of your plan that you've been working from the day that Adam and Eve sinned against you, and you're working out this redemptive plan. I thank you for the surety that we have that Christ is coming again, the encouragement it is to have other believers with whom we can gather and share our faith, to grow together, to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron, to join together in lifting up our voices and our hearts before you as those who worship you. I pray for this group here in Terre Haute, a small group at this point, a developing group. And Lord, we pray that your mercies and grace might be upon them to unite their hearts together, give them the kinds of steadfastness to labor together as needed in a church plant. We pray that you might encourage them by bearing fruit among them, not only spiritually as they see growth in their own lives, but as they see you adding to their numbers day by day. We pray that you would do that work and establish a light here, as it were, a lampstand in this city that will teach from the Word of God and make a proclamation of truth here, that will open your Word week by week and minister that Word in the lives of those who attend. So please do that work and raise up a strong testimony to your name here, we pray. We pray that you might, again, keep the enemy at bay. We know that he would do just about anything he can to stop the establishment of a faithful work here, and will attack. He wants to devour if he could. We're thankful, Father, that you are a God who protects and you're a shield to your people. Please be so for those here. Lord, we pray that in this time of worship now, as we particularly listen to your word and read from it, and then seek to understand it together, that indeed you might be this teacher, your spirit would be among us in mighty ways to open our eyes to truth. Father, we are, apart from your spirit's help, we are blinded, and so please give us the truth and understanding in it, that we might apply it to our hearts and lives, that we truly might, Father, in this process of sanctification that you're working in us, as your adopted children, that you would continually strengthen your people to do this work, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Let's turn and sing from Psalm 89, Selection D. 89, Selection D. It's a wonderful thing to be a member of God's family, as we've talked about in the Sunday School Hour. How blessed are those people who a joyful sound that know in brightness of your face, O Lord, they ever on shall go. And that certainly is the case for the believer. So if you're one of those this day, you can stand and sing with us, 89D, 10 through 13. Let's stand together.
Oh,
when Bill Roberts and those who are organizing the work here have gave me a call, I was very, very thrilled to be able to come and preach. We work out our schedule that way. It's nice that on the first Lord's Day of the month, we don't have an evening service, but that we could do that. And so I was thrilled for a couple of reasons, one of which is that I've always been very, very interested in church planting. I was raised in a church plant when I was born in Iowa, Marion, Iowa. It was a small little congregation. My dad was church planting there. I've been a part of church planting works on and off for a good bit of my life. When we went over to Australia, I was 16 years old or 15 years old at the time, I think, and we 16, I guess, and we went to Sunbury, Australia. There was a church planting group there that was meeting and needed a pastor, and my dad agreed to do that, and he did that for 5 years. So again, I was there for three of that, and didn't have to do what you're doing tonight. We had to set up chairs and that kind of thing wherever we went, made sure we had a place to be, and things were not your regular kind of established works there. Then when I was pastoring in Bloomington not too long ago, I guess it was a little bit long ago now, but having been there for 6.5 years or so, the Lord called me to be a church planting organizer up in Elkhart, Indiana. And so I got to practice what some of those things that I'd learned as a child in reality and in that work, and saw God establish that, and we're very thankful for that. So I've been involved in that kind of thing, but I really have a heart to see God expand the church, and especially those that are being faithful to His Word. We were a very small group up in Elkhart, Indiana. Maybe when I got there, they had already established a fairly good group that was meeting. They had regular pastors coming in to preach, as you have here. We had about 8 families by the time I got to be there, and so they asked me to organize that. And I imagine our work was very much similar to the work you're doing here, a mixture of letting those who are looking for you in Terre Haute know that you're here. That's one aspect of that, as well as a different aspect of trying to make new contacts in the community, sharing the gospel every opportunity you get and that kind of thing. We lived in Elkhart, as I said, and that's Amish territory. And I don't know how many of you know a whole lot about the Amish, but one of the things that is often known about the Amish is they have these barn-raising things where the whole community gets together and they work together to raise a barn. And if you ever see something like that, it's a phenomenal something to witness. You the rush of excitement, seeing large numbers of people all gather together and put their shoulders to one particular task, and they're doing that, seeing a project go up. And as they use their various skills, and they are very, very gifted craftsmen and so on, the job is done in a remarkably short period of time, and they get a good job done. There's lots of food that's a part of that, lots of people gathering together. And as you watch, the walls begin to take shape, and they then are lifted into place, and soon the roof is put on. And it's an amazing task to see this all come together. We're going to look today at Nehemiah. Nehemiah is it's a book about building, certainly the building of the walls around Jerusalem, but we're going to find out today much more than just walls. And we're looking today at the topic of the key pillars of perpetual renewal, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But the book of Nehemiah is certainly about this idea of building. And when I was preaching through this series, I did this series in Columbus a while ago, and clearly was wanting to have people apply the Word of God by talking about the fact that when we're talking about looking at how the people of Israel built the walls around Jerusalem, I want us to think about our own hearts and our own lives and how the Lord calls us to be builders, not only in the kingdom outwardly in the church, but in our own hearts. He wants us to build and grow spiritually and put up walls that are firm against the enemy and that kind of thing. Well, I'm going to jump into the middle of that series tonight. Instead of starting at chapter 1, which I could have done and just sort of give you one piece of it, I'm going to jump right in the middle and actually jump into a section in chapter 7 where the building project is actually done. They've actually built the whole wall around the city of Jerusalem. They've come to a period really almost like that barn raising where the job is completed, and they've done it in a remarkably short period of time. 52 days they built the walls around the city of Jerusalem. To complete such a huge task in such a short period of time is a remarkable thing. Have so many people organized and cooperating together to see God's blessing their efforts must have been a remarkable thing, just a real blessing. But if you've ever been involved in some exciting project like that, that you has required a lot of effort on a lot of people's parts, a lot of coordination, a lot of sacrifice, and it ends in some sort of great success, and there's that time period of completion of that, you may have also experienced a period after that, immediately after that, which is kind of a lull, and it almost has a letdown to it, a sense of depression, really, that can sneak in there. And once all the excitement is over, once the project's done, all the people who work so diligently kind of disperse, and you don't have that close fellowship anymore, you kind of come off the mountain of experience to the everyday routine of now what do? Now we have to just live. Now we just have to go through the mundane routine of humdrum life. And it can actually kind of be discouraging to you. Although there's much in the church planting work, if you're a part of that and have been a part of that, that can be very exciting as you see new families coming in and all that kind of thing. It's very attractive, church planting, to some extent. There are also periods of just plain hard work, you know, just plain labor they have to do among people and establishing relationships from the beginning and those kinds of things. And it doesn't have kind of all the glory that some of the aspects of church planting might have. But you may remember as we look at Nehemiah today that Nehemiah first heard the report of the condition of Israel. What was that condition? It was in a state of chaos. Again, their walls were broken down. There was, in society, all the elements of society had really fallen apart. Really nothing but rubble, and not just in the state of the outward wall, but the whole society was in that. It was a state of disgrace. And Nehemiah was concerned all along, not just with building up some outward structure, you know, not just building stone upon stone so that they have this nice wall. He's more interested in building up the people, the nation of Israel as a people. He wants to see that there's something can be done. And obviously that work of building up people is something that takes more than 52 days. It's going to be something which is an ongoing, perpetual need. And that's what I want us to look at today. Now, one of our traits as humans throughout all ages has been that we need periodic times of encouragement. We need things which are renewing to us. We need a structured life and worldview that's going to provide safety and security, even when the times get rather drab. And there's just a lot of work in the Christian life. So Nehemiah knew that. He knew that building up the wall was not the end of his task. He knew it was also his responsibility as sort of one organizing this church building work. And I want to call it a church building work because that's what it was. It's God's covenant people there in Jerusalem. He wanted to be about that work. But he also realized that he needed those things which were perpetual, that would establish a safe and stable society for the people of God. And this is what he begins to do in chapter 7 and 8. Again, having completed the work of the actual wall building, now he turns his attention to the people and building that up. Now, if you scan ahead in chapter 7 and you look at what we're about to read, you may be in great fear and trembling, as am I, will say. But let me do my best. I won't read every single name here because we would be here all night. But let me begin. Chapter 7, verse 1. This is God's word. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return, and this is what I found written there. "These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nehum, and Benana. The list of men of Israel," and then here you have a long list of the descendants of one particular family. Then you have, down verse 26, can we jump down there? "The men of Bethlehem." And these are men who come from a certain region. So you have a whole long list of those. Beginning at verse 39, you have the priests, the descendants of Jedaiah. Then verse 43, the Levites. Verse 44, the singers. 45, the gatekeepers. The temple servants in verse 46. 57, the descendants of the servants of Solomon. Verse 60, the temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon. Verse 61 says, "The following came up from the towns of Tel Malah, Tel Marsha, Karub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. That's an important note. They weren't able to come up with that kind of evidence. Verse 63, and from among the priests, and there's a list there. Verse 64, they searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor, therefore, ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants. And they also had 245 men and women singers. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Now, some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 drachmas of gold, 50 bowls, and 530 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 drachmas of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 drachmas of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 garments for priests. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled into their own towns. Now, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. And so on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. And beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Anaiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. We'll end the reading of God's Word at verse 6. Now, like I say, when I preach this portion of the scripture in Columbus, I threatened to have us read that responsively. I'd take the first verse, the first name, and then they'd go back and forth. And we didn't do that. Interestingly enough, passages who, the various ones who look at this passage, commentators who look at this passage in chapter 7 particularly, many of them don't have a commentary on chapter 7. They skip it entirely. They go from chapter 6 to chapter 8, and they wipe off this altogether. And I don't want to pretend this evening that I'm going to be preaching through these names at all. But I do believe that they're in the Word of God on purpose, that these things are put here for our benefit. They are important for us to look at, and so we need to look at them. I believe that the reason fits into this picture of Nehemiah as he's putting in place those elements of society that were going to be perpetually used in kingdom presence after he left. He's making things sure that they're going to be lasting. Well, within the seventh chapter and the first eight verses or six verses of chapter 8, we have Nehemiah continuing a building project. It's not just something he's completed now that he's got the walls done. This time he's not building with brick. He's not building with stone or mortar. He's building with men and women and those who have a pedigree who can prove that they are of God's people. The public health of this city, as you can imagine, the safety of the people as they were living there, it really depends upon the health and the safety of each one of the individuals. You can call a corporate body, in one sense, safe or secure, and yet really each of them had to have that. And it was so as they were using their gifts, as each one were about the work that God had called them to. As Nehemiah had built up the physical wall around the city, he was now going to build up the pillars of that society which would maintain the people within the walls. And of course, his understanding in all that he did was that if it weren't for God's gracious hand, if it weren't for God pouring out his blessing upon his work, just as he had with that wall, all of his efforts would be in vain. God needed to show his blessing or his grace upon them, or would there be no maintaining the people themselves within the walls. Of course, this understanding and all that he did was clearly evidenced in many ways. As Psalm 127 reminds us, the watchmen watch in vain if the Lord doesn't keep the city. And so Nehemiah was about that and praying and asking God to do that. Well, with that truth as the foundation, and we understand that that's true in any work, and like a church plant here, Nehemiah knew that the safety of a city depended more upon the number and valor of the inhabitants than it did on the strength or the height or the width of its wall. And so as a servant of the greatest king, not King Nebuchadnezzar by any stretch of the imagination, but indeed King our God, who is Father and King to all of us, Nehemiah set about the work of building up the people in this Israel as its city. And he did so by putting up five key pillars. Five key pillars in society that were perpetually renewing the people of God. And I want to say that, as I, again, wrote this originally, thinking about the Columbus congregation and the application there, I can very clearly say that this applies even maybe more so to a church plant. It really does, and to the people in it, to the individuals. So whether you're a part of that work here tonight or whether you're just an individual who's come to support the work, clearly, these words of God, these perpetual things, are things that can apply to each one of us. And so be looking for them as we go through them and seeing if indeed these can be applied to you. The first key pillar that he mentions here is the appointment of God-fearing watchmen to watch over the gates. He calls these men of integrity. In verses 1 and 2, he appoints both governors to rule over the city and watchmen to watch to guard the gate of the gates of the city. You can imagine that a wall that doesn't have watchmen in it or not watching the door is really going to be a useless defense system. Again, it's the people, in a sense, that make the city work. And a city with poor rulers doesn't need any enemies to try to come in and destroy it. Maybe we could apply that in some ways to our own nation and see that if we did not have leaders in place that are godly leaders, we can see that the city doesn't need outward enemies to come in from outside to attack us. We can be attacked within. Well, as Nehemiah was diligent to see the wall built up on the outside, so he's diligent to see the strength of the people as they grow within. And notice who he puts in charge as the governors here. First of all, the first man's name is Hananiah. His name is familiar because he showed up in the first chapter of Nehemiah, if you look there. Hananiah was actually Nehemiah's brother, one of his brothers, but he's also the one who brought news of the situation, of the condition of the city to the first place, to Nehemiah when he was in captivity. Hananiah makes the message known to his brother and says, this is the condition, it's in sad shape. Nehemiah appoints him in this position, and I want to say not so much out of nepotism, which you could maybe charge him with here, but putting a family member power, he's not doing that so much as he is putting someone he knows personally who is a person of integrity, who shares his vision and concern for the city. And again, he's the one who brought the concern to Nehemiah in the first place. He knows he has a heart for these people of Jerusalem. In chapter 1, verse 2, you learn that it was Hananiah who first brought the news to Nehemiah. Here's a man who already demonstrates a sacrificial concern on behalf of the people in this work, and he could be trusted to continue on as he was given authority by Nehemiah when he left. Nehemiah knew his time was limited. He completed the job that he told and asked the king for permission to do, so he had to return. But before he left, he wanted to see those who carried on that same mission. So the first person is Hananiah. The next one is Hananiah. And the thing to note about him is that he was given his charge for a specific reason. And before you look at what that was, let me say that positions of leadership in society, in our government, in our churches, and so on, they ought to be granted based on this same principle, I'm convinced. And the same quality in an individual. And that quality is found in verse 2. Hananiah was a man of integrity. He feared God more than most men do. I really believe that that's what we ought to do in terms of seeking to see men in leadership, or men of integrity, men who fear God. And as you consider future elections in our country and particularly in life in the church, you would do well to use your votes to this end. God-fearing integrity is a quality that should set you apart from your neighbors. It should set you apart from anybody you work with, other students, other co-workers in the field. The scripture says that he who is faithful with a little will be entrusted with much more. And imagine what our society would be like if a person was promoted to positions of leadership in companies, in factories, in universities, in government, because they were known to be people who feared God, and thus they were people who worked with integrity. It would transform our nation if that were the principle working behind what we did. If we want to see the work of the kingdom perpetuated, then we must first be promoting to positions of leadership and authority over us, particularly in this nation and in the church, those with lives with integrity and demonstrate a vibrant walk with God, those who know Him and can walk by His laws. Those are to be promoted even above those who have the best, pedigree, maybe the best grades in school, or those who are the best generators of the most sales in work, or have the most captivating smiles. And those are the kinds of things that currently sort of drive our society, aren't they? If you look nice and you have this nice degree on your wall, then you must be the person to lead, when in fact the Scripture doesn't speak anything of those. Let's plan ahead for the perpetual furtherance of the ministry that God has given the church. And that has to do with the raising of our children. Who is it in our children that receive the encouragement and the demonstration of giving more and more responsibility? We should be doing that by challenging our children to take on responsibility, but then seeing that they do it well and then rewarding it with more if they do. This point has an application for you as you're involved in building up your personal wall in your life as you think about how it is you walk with Christ. As far as it is up to you, be sure that those people, in a sense, elected, if you really have elected things, or those who are you're choosing to put in that position of authority, to exercise authority over you, who give you counsel, who give you instruction, make decisions that are going to impact you. Make sure that those are godly people. Make sure that that kind of influence is what's going on. Those men of integrity who are going to give that kind of guidance. So that's one key pillar in terms of a lasting renewal in God's kingdom. And the second key pillar that Nehemiah secures is that of a perpetual God-honoring worship. Perpetual God-honoring worship and building that into your life. As soon as there is a level of security with watchmen around this new wall, and that's kind of the first priority just in terms of safety, because there are many enemies of the city, the nation of Israel there around them. Get those watchmen up on the wall, make sure the wall's in place, but then Nehemiah turns his attention to that central aspect of the believer's life, and that's worship. Perhaps I'm preaching to the choir today because you're here at worship. You made it a priority to be here. But as you can imagine, there are many people who don't make worship a priority and yet still name the name of Christ as if he were their God. Nehemiah points to their positions, all those who were from the family of Levi who were to serve in the temple worship. This is the first thing he does after he puts the watchman on the wall. Before he works up an army, before he works up a new currency for the people in the city to barter and to work and trade and so on. The first thing he does is to make sure worship is in place. The singers, the priests, the temple servants are gathered together, perhaps from the surrounding areas, so the temple worship, which has been neglected to some extent, could be revived. It's the worship of God that revives a people. As you go through the history of Israel and you kind of watch them through the Old Testament, walk through that, it is the faithfulness of God's people to worship God faithfully that is indeed their best defense against their enemies. Now note that in terms of what he's doing here, because the first thing he does before putting the army in place is to make sure that the people worship God safely and faithfully. Now let me stop and ask you, if you really believe that that's the case, do you believe that Israel was the most protected against its enemies when it was placing its full trust in God and attending to the issues of their worship of God, which is their duty and responsibility? I can't get around the story that I just absolutely love from the Old Testament of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a ruler of God's people at one point who was being attacked by three huge armies from the enemy. They're surrounding him and they're coming to wipe him out. And he's got his armies there and he's wondering what on earth he's going to do. And he could be thinking about how to strategize, what should I do here and here and here. But the first thing God tells him to do through the prophet is to put his choir at the front of his army, to sing praises to God as they go out to attack, as they engage the enemy. Now what on earth is God doing by doing that? He's teaching us a lesson. If you will praise me and you make that your priority as you face enemies, I will be your fighter. I will be your provider. I will be your protector, your shield, your very great reward. And that's what he does again and again and again. Do you believe that if people neglected the worship of God, let's go back to the Old Testament again. I would ask you, do you believe that if the Old Covenant people neglected the worship of God and tried to fix their problems on their own, that they actually would be more vulnerable to attack from the enemy? Absolutely. very clearly that's the case. If they had not followed God in their worship duties and the responsibility to offer Him worship first and foremost, loving the Lord their God with all of their heart, seeking first the kingdom of God, then indeed they would be more vulnerable. Now I have to ask you if you believe that's true for you. Do you really believe that when you fail to put God as your first priority and you fail to worship Him as the first priority, setting aside that one day of the week, especially in setting aside for worship, that you really are putting yourself in a situation of vulnerability? Do you believe that whatever difficulties you're facing, whether they're financial, and it's a great time of year in our society, at least, for financial worries that people are having, or do you believe that the difficulties in organizational things or occupational things or whatever it may be, that these are best dealt with? The best way to deal with this is to make sure that you're worshiping faithfully, worshiping with God's covenant people on the Lord's Day. Are you in God's Word on your own, worshiping God and spending time reading His Word, offering your heart to Him in devotion? That's what we call them, devotions. Because really, that's what we do. We read God's Word, we pray, and we speak to Him in a devotional, relational way that really offers our worship. We bow before Him in our lives. Do you really believe that neglecting the worship of God makes you more vulnerable in those areas? Your actions will show what you really believe. So I call us to be careful about that. One of the great lessons of the time period of Nehemiah is that God's people do themselves no favor when they neglect the worship of God while trying to fix their own problems. You know how many times as a pastor I've heard people say, you know, we were really going to come worship, but things went bad at home, or we got busy at home and something was not working right. I want to say, pardon me? Wait a minute. I understand there's some emergencies that have to be taken care of. Obviously, I told you my wife couldn't be here tonight, so I understand that. But we really need to recognize that indeed, when we make a pattern of ignoring God's worship, we're not doing ourselves any favor. And so it is that Nehemiah makes the worship of God and the appointment of those who are going to lead that for the people in worship one of the pillars that must be in place if perpetual renewal is going to be maintained. Is it important you set up a church in Terre Haute that preaches God's Word? Absolutely. It's essential for the people who are going to labor here in this place so that they might have that perpetual area of renewal. Third area is multiplication of covenant families. Verse 4 tells us that the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it. And though we might not have caught that significance of that verse at first when we read through it, it's nevertheless, it provides a profound insight into the vision and the expectation of Nehemiah as he was rebuilding the wall. There was a time when the city was full when it was first built, but then the nation came in, the Babylonians came in and wiped it out and kind of caused things to be destroyed. Nehemiah rebuilt the wall around the same large area that it started with, even though there weren't that many people in it at the time. He was building with faith in mind that God was going to establish this place again. He was building for the future with expectation that God's kingdom is going to expand, that God's kingdom is going to advance. It's going to grow. Nehemiah himself was not going to be there in Jerusalem, and he was aware of that. He wasn't going to be there all that long. He had been sent on a mission, after which, when it was completed, he was forced to return, still under servitude to the king. Well, to see that work of renewal be perpetuated after his departure, he knew that godly men and women would have to carry on the work. And that's why we have this long list of these names that I can't pronounce. He's calling these people, making sure that they're ones who are going to serve. They are there because they show that Nehemiah was checking the credentials of these people who would make up the future building force of the city. He didn't merely want to hand over that responsibility to anybody who was inhabiting the city. He wanted to know that these were God's chosen people and they can prove it by their lineage and so on. The captivity and the return had brought all sorts of confusion. You know, when you're coming back in different phases, and there were lots of different phases that returned from Babylon, it brought a lot of confusion. It brought infiltration of some of the enemy within their own walls, and the identity of God's true people was a bit in question here at this point. And now that the wall was back in shape, verse 5 tells us that God put it into the heart of Nehemiah to straighten that issue out and identify who were the true Israelites and who were not. So both in Ezra's account and in the following chapters here, you can see how setting things straight by repentance is central to the renewal. The people had sinned in all kinds of ways, and God brought punishment upon them. If you think about some of the things that they're guilty of, following the ways of the world, being like the world, falling into Baalism and some of the other practices that they were doing, just being like the world. That had to be corrected before they could rebuild the city from within. After that punishment by exile was completed and the people were allowed to return, there needed to be some indication that the people who are now going to reestablish aren't going to go right back to the old practices again. And this needs to be a separation, in a sense, of those who are God's people and those who are wicked. And that's why Nehemiah checks for identification. He excludes some people who probably were okay, but they didn't have the proof of it. They didn't have proof. And excludes from service those who could not give evidence of their own identity. Suffice it to say that if God's covenant people, it is God's covenant people who will perpetuate true ministry, who will serve the King Jesus in the ministry. That's why the church labors to see that its membership is made up of those who truly believe. Reformed Presbyterian Church has this interesting habit of asking people for a testimony of their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ before they're welcomed into membership in the church. We ask them to evidence that they have put their trust in Christ. You may think that that's not that uncommon, but it really is. It really is quite uncommon to be forced to stand up and make that kind of testimony. They must show evidence that their profession of faith is real, that they will be able to carry the burden of kingdom building along into the future. Do you promise, we ask them, certain things? Do you promise that you will be faithful in these areas? Will you submit yourself to certain things and be involved in that? Well, following this example, you want to plan for the future, expecting God to accomplish great things in the ministry. And those who are laboring here in Terre Haute, it seems like a very small group. I don't know how many of you actually are from here, but I guess it's a small percentage tonight. And I just want to encourage you that the Lord starts sometimes with small groups of people, but those who are faithful and they labor and God builds. And we build our walls around the larger area expecting Him to build and to grow. So you have every reason to be encouraged tonight. At the same time, you must be certain to recruit. When you're recruiting people and you're giving responsibilities, you give those who are those people with integrity who are developing those covenant families and your individuals will be the chief laborers, maybe even when you're gone. And the statistics will show you with church planting works that it's often the very core members who started the work who are not there in years to come. But it's another group that have come in because of their labors. And the Lord is faithful there. So the fourth pillar, let's move on to that one. Perpetual renewal is faithful and generous giving. And everybody takes a collective sigh and goes, oh, don't talk about giving. Don't talk about tithing. Don't talk about... It's here. It's one of the perpetual elements. Verse 70 and following tell of the contributions to the work that were made by the governors and some of the heads of the families and the rest of the people. I just want you to get a sense of what we're talking about here. Ezra's account says that they gave according to their ability. Now that's a principle we believe God has given. What God has bestowed us with, what He has granted us with, we give according to our ability. And that's what God calls us to. But here in this case, 21,000 drachmas of gold. A drachma is a day's wage. So 4,200 minus were given. What is that? That's about 1.25 tons of silver were donated. Okay. A mina, you're all keeping track of this, I'm sure. A mina is 100 drachma. So 100 days' wages. Okay. 42,000 plus 21,000 equals 63,000 days' wages. So that's what was given. There were 49,000, a little bit more over 49,000 people, and that includes young children, that includes small children, women, wives, and husbands. Not by any means are all of those wage earners, and so you have a huge amount of money being given by a small group of people. If we try to get a similar idea of what was given in our money, and we took $100 a day, maybe that's kind of encouraging if you could get $100 a day, that would be nearly $1.5 million was given by this group. I'm sorry, $500,000 was given to the work as extra giving. Extra giving above their regular giving in their tithes and offerings before the Lord. And this is by a small, relatively small group of people. The point is simply this, that the people not only gave of their time and their energies, they really did as they built the wall. They also gave sacrificially from their income and their what they had to work with in the perpetual ministry. This generosity is an important pillar in the aspect of ministry. Faithful and God-fearing people will give generously to see God's work continue. And that's most often how God provides for His work, is through people. He governs the lives and the work of His people so that those who have a heart to give generously will be equipped to do so. I love that principle. That those who have a heart to give, and of course that's a gift of God as well, right? That He gives the heart to want to give and be generous. But when He gives that heart, He also gives them the ability to give generously. And that is a remarkable principle. We see that all through the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. One aspect of your building project long term must be the development of a generous heart. And that's true whether you're part of this church plant or any work of the kingdom. Let me then go on to the final pillar that we're going to look at today. Maybe, and it might be said, along with worship, to be the most important. Two most important. I don't know how you can do that, but you understand what I mean. A commitment to the Word of God. It goes hand in hand with the commitment to worship. I can't help but think that because Nehemiah was careful to see that this city was inhabited by God-fearing people, that those people desired the right thing. They're God's people. The Spirit of God is working in their hearts. And as God's covenant people, they love God's Word. They love to hear it. They love to respond to it. It had probably been some time since they were in a secure enough situation that they could really commit themselves comfortably to listen to God's Word, to read it, to hear it, to study the Word. So it was that in chapter 8 we read, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. How many people is that? Well, 46,000, we said, right? 49,000 people. They're gathering as one man in the area. And all who were able to understand are gathered there. That means some of the small children who were able to understand were there as well. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law. They're calling for God's Word. This is God's people saying, we need God's Word. Bring it to us, and we want to hear it. And in these first 8 verses or so, we see the last pillar in place, a commitment to the hearing, the proclamation of, the teaching, and the application of God's Word. They were serious about it. How serious are you about it? I have to ask, when was the last time you were willing to stand and listen attentively for 4 hours to God's Word read? Stand and listen and hear it discussed. Verse 7 says that there was instruction in the Word as well, so that the people might understand it clearly. You want to understand the Word of God so you can apply it right and put it into practice. And of course, we have the whole New Testament's call on us, but not just be hearers of the Word. Don't go through the routine to just hear God's Word, but put it into practice. That's what it's about. Well, there's no question but that many Christian ministries have faltered at this very point. Maybe it's church plants, maybe it's other works, maybe somebody wants to start off a ministry, counseling, or all kinds of different things that have started, but they falter at this point. A commitment to the Word of God as the foundation for it. They've faded away because of it. Any ministry that would have the attribute of permanence must be awash in the Word of God in every aspect of that ministry. The Bible is our anchor and foundation for what is to be believed and how we're to live, how life is to be lived. We call it in our technical language, it is the foundation of life and faith, and faith in life. Without that anchor, our lives, our work, our ministries drift out of line with what God, the giver of blessing, requires. And we need to do ministry on behalf of Christ only as God shows us what ministry to be done. We have to be going off on our own saying, I think God would love this, or I think God would love this. How do you know? Go back to the Word of God and say, this is what God calls for, and we'll do it. So are you committed to these pillars, these 5 pillars in your life? Are you committed to them as a church, a church planting work? Nehemiah took on the big task of rebuilding Jerusalem's walls, but there was much more to do than that. And I think it's Matthew Henry who said this, the success of one area should spur us on into new ones. Wise and zealous men will be always contriving something or other for the glory of God and the edification of His church. So we look to say, what has God blessed and how might He bless us further if we continue to labor? If you would see your kingdom efforts perpetuated, then we need to work in these 5 areas. First of all, you delegate responsibility to those who are God-fearing men who are filled with integrity. I don't mean to say simply men there. There could be God-fearing women who are faithful people who could be entrusted with responsibilities as well. So we clearly want to give that. God-fearing people who have integrity, who share the God-given vision for kingdom expansion. See that they are individuals who truly are filled with integrity. Secondly, you let nothing crowd out your participation in faithful worship. And you're vulnerable if you don't. You set up yourself for the attack of the enemy. We want to turn our hearts to God in worship again and again. Third, you're recruiting covenant individuals and families to join in the work. Now, that doesn't mean you don't open your doors to the lost. Because if you don't open the doors to the lost, you're not carrying out the work God has called you to, which is sharing the word with people who don't know it. Sharing the word of God, the offer of hope to those who don't have the gospel. How to be involved in that. But when it comes to giving responsibility and calling in the core group and who's working with you, who is the membership of the church, you say, these must be covenant people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and so on. And then fourth, you're generous in your giving of time and energy and finances. We've been going through Corinthians most recently in Columbus. And Paul gives his testimony a bunch of times, and he kind of tells his story again and again because he's being attacked by those who are challenging him. And it's just overwhelming to me as a pastor to see this pastor, this Paul, and what he's willing to do on behalf of the people of God. He gives up everything. He doesn't ask for reimbursement. He labors and puts his life on the line for these people again and again. He says, I spend and I'm willing to be spent on behalf of the kingdom. So generous in your time. If you're going to serve as a servant of Christ, be involved in that. And finally, you're involved in both the hearing and the sharing of God's word. You can hardly be a church plant without sharing God's word with people. And that's indeed what you're here for. It's a joyous thing to be about fruitful ministry of God's word. You're more prone to attack from the enemy than probably any other work that you can do. But I can also say it's the most rewarding work that you'll ever do, is to see people hear the word of God, come under the hearing of that word and changed in their hearts and committed in walking with him faithfully. This is to be an ongoing work which you can only be renewed in you if these pillars are in place. And so may it be so in your lives. Let's pray. Father, teach us each one how to apply these things and see them put into practice in our lives as we have need for perpetual renewal in our lives. And as we are continually building up the wall of our life to serve you more faithfully and seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness, I pray that you might build this into us and indeed help us to be those who are seeking your kingdom and know how to do that in practical ways. Bless us by your Spirit among us. Again, I ask your particular blessing upon those who are laboring in this place, that you might bring them encouragement and uphold them, like those people who were in the city of Jerusalem, a very few number perhaps for a time there, but they were involved in faithful worship. And I pray that because of that particular commitment and the commitment to the Word of God, that you would bless their efforts to share the Word and recruit others to come alongside, Lord, to see the Word of God go forth. Pray for many of these students here tonight who aren't particularly involved in this work, but that you would allow them in their lives to be involved in service in that way, to be laboring as Nehemiah labored for the sake of the kingdom. Give them, Lord, your strength and your help through the Holy Spirit. Give them the power of the resurrection at work in them as they labor here. And we ask this for the glory of the one who accomplished it all on our behalf, that justification and sanctification, adoption, and all these things that will eventually result in glorification. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's start a singing from Psalm 119. 119 is a psalm. The whole psalm really looks at God's word and its place in the Christian's life. We pray and ask him that he would teach us how to apply that word faithfully. Teach me, O Lord, your statutes way. I'll keep it. That's my commitment, as I'm going to walk in your way. Make me wise to keep your law. My whole heart that will attend. Our desire is that we would be wholehearted in our service. So let's stand and sing 119E and remain standing for the benediction.
Teach me, O Lord, thy statutes way. I'll keep it.
you turn over to Psalm 41C, we'll sing this doxology together. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting.
Amen.
Receive now His promised blessing upon you as covenant people, as children. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, may He encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and work. Amen.